based on what our consciences allow or don't allow, or what our interpretation is of a certain passage? What if we come from different cultural or family or socioeconomic backgrounds, and that's the reason for disagreement or differences? And this morning, I think we see four principles in Romans 4, just 1 through 12. So Lord willing, next Sunday, if the storm is not bigger than today, otherwise we'll do it another time. But Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll continue to see more application on this same thing. But just to start out, we're going to see four reasons, and these are four theological reasons to receive one another anyway. And the first we see in verse 1 is because God has received us. God has received each of us who are truly believers in Jesus because of Christ, and so that's a reason to welcome and to receive each other even with our differences. Look at verse 1. It says in Romans 14:1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Now, the word welcome there in verse 1 is a strong word. It means to fully embrace someone. It's not just putting up with them. This is actually fully welcoming them. And to give you a picture of that, it's the same word in biblical Greek that Jesus uses when he talks about receiving us unto himself in heaven. Do you remember when he said that, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I come again, I will receive you unto myself"? He's in other words, he's not saying he's going to kind of put us at arm's length but have us near him. He's saying he's going to fully welcome us. That's the same idea here in Romans 14, verse 1. Welcome the one who is weak in faith, but not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, the welcome is not to just fight or get them into your theological corner. It's truly to embrace the one you disagree with on something that you can agree is not clear in Scripture, and to say, even though we disagree, the gospel is more important than things that are not of most importance to God. So I choose to fellowship with you and love you anyway. And we're going to discuss in a bit who Romans 14 might specifically be referring to here. What is the situation he's talking about? But notice right away, these are not secondary or third tier matters that he's talking about. This is, in other words, these are secondary or third tier matters. This is not a first type of issue. In other words, this is not about the gospel, for example. We see in many other places where there was false doctrine, or there was disagreement that was based on the gospel, or who Jesus is, for example, with some, just give you one example of false doctrine, maybe a different interpretation of how we're justified, how we're made right with God. That is a first-tier issue. Paul came out swinging on those issues. Think of the book of Galatians. Really, really strong, saying, no, you have no part in Christ if you have a different gospel. But no, right here, what we see is, look at verse 1 again. Don't quarrel over opinions. Do you see how that's worded there in the ESV? Don't quarrel over opinions. So clearly, he's not talking about moral issues, about sin issues that are clear in God's word. He's not talking about the truths of the gospel. He's talking about things that the word gives us room to disagree on. And that leaves one more word that's going to become important in this passage. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." So based on context again, he's not saying that this person who's, he says, is weak in faith is not saved. He's not saying their faith in Jesus as Savior is weak. So for example, we know that in Romans 14, they're not Judaizers like in Galatians, where they said, you have to obey the Old Testament law to be saved, because Paul didn't even consider those people Christians. You see that in the start of Galatians chapter 1, because they had a different gospel saying, this is how you're made right with God, being circumcised or living this way. No, this issue here is different. He's saying that for the weak here in Romans 14:1 and throughout the passage, the practical outworking of how they live their faith does not allow them to do something that other Christians can do with a clear conscience. So whether it was that the Romans called each other in these divisions weak and strong, so maybe he's just picking up language that they're already using within the church and this division they have going on, or maybe he's just pointing out that the weaker one is the one who is saved but doesn't feel he or she has as much freedom in certain areas, and that's the word he decides to use here to describe it. I think it's interesting too. I think it can help us if we understand that we're going to see 1 Corinthians 8 a little bit later, and we might have time to look at that a little bit more the next time we pick up the end of Romans 14. So you might want to just write it down and look up 1 Corinthians 8 on your own later. It really sheds a lot of light on Romans 14. And it's interesting because we see from considering 1 Corinthians 8 a little bit that we can all be the weak one in different issues. I'll explain what I mean by that in just a little bit, how it can flip-flop when there's matters of conscience that we're talking about. So we have to understand weak throughout this passage, throughout Romans 14, not as making fun of someone or saying they're less spiritual, but as the one who feels they have less freedom than another Christian who feels that they do have that freedom. And both the weak and the strong in any given situation have things to watch out for so they don't hurt one another or don't hurt the cause of Christ. And we see that in the next verses. Take a look at verse 2. He says in verse 2, Romans 14, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So if the situation he's talking about here, that's a big if there, is believers in Jesus who believe we are still under the dietary restrictions of the old covenant, it's important to note right away that the Mosaic law did not command vegetarianism. So there's reasons to believe that that's what's going on, that there's some believers in the church who believe that we're still under the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law. In part, I think that could be true because the theme of much of Romans is how Jew and Gentile are made one in the church. We've seen that throughout Romans, and we're going to see it more. Another reason that could be what he's talking about here is because if you continue on in Romans 14, you see indications that that's what he's talking about, and especially into chapter 15 about how Jew and Gentile brought together in Christ. But whatever the situation is, it seems that maybe these Christians that he's addressing here in verses 2 and 3 anyway, concluded that being vegetarian was the safest thing to do in their situation, because for them, if I'm right on believing that it's probably some who believed we should still follow the dietary restrictions, what they were probably struggling with is that it was so hard in Rome to tell if meat was kosher or not, or it was so hard to get kosher meat, and they believed that God wanted them to do that, so they decided, I'm just not going to eat meat at all. Let me give you a little historical reason for why that could be the case. I found this to be fascinating. Just 5 or 10 years before the book of Romans was written, we find out from secular Roman history that was written down that Jews were all expelled from Rome. This is just 5 or 10 years before the book of Romans was written. And in particular, some believe that, at least from one writing, secular writing, that it was because certain Jews believed in a man named Crestus, which many believe that it was talking about Christ. So Jewish believers in Jesus, and because of how the Romans misunderstood them anyway, they kicked out all the Jews for a time. Well, then the emperor changed, and so somewhere between 5 years, maybe just a couple of years before the book of Romans was written, Jews came flooding back into Rome. They were allowed to come back to Rome. So that's interesting to me because think of how hard it would have been to get kosher meat in that type of situation. Everything's changed for Jewish people, whether they're believers in Jesus or not. And then all of a sudden, a bunch of Jewish people come back to Rome, and it's going to be a lot harder for them to be able to get that. And it bothered the conscience of some who I think were saying that's how God still wanted them to eat. Whatever it was, though, some people in the church ate only vegetables because of whatever their reason was. Doesn't this remind you of something in the Bible? It reminds me of Daniel, right? And his friends, his three friends, they've decided that the only way they can eat in the king's palace in Babylon was to eat only vegetables. And for them, it was because in that situation, maybe it was not only not kosher, but also it was often involved, the food was often involved in pagan worship, especially the meat. So maybe these Christians in Romans 14 are even pointing to Daniel and saying, see, Daniel's our example. We even have the Bible to back us up on this. Well, whatever the case, some in the church in Rome were eating only vegetables and others were not. And Paul addresses it because this is ripe for division. And I just want to pause for a moment, too, and point out that we don't know exactly what the situation was. I give you that background because it's the best that I can understand it. It's the best that many have understood it. But because this sort of passage has some sort of obvious background that Paul's addressing, that those who originally read it would have understood immediately, I looked at 10 different commentaries as I was preparing for this message, trying to understand a little better what is the background that's going on here. And what I found that was really interesting is most that I read do believe that the division is between Jewish believers in Jesus, who still believe they should be under some of the dietary laws at least, and Gentile Christians who don't. But most commentators admit that it's not super clear. Do you notice that? We see indications of it, for example, later in Romans 14, he's talking about clean and unclean food. So we see indications that point to that, but most admit, and I tend to agree, that we don't know exactly what the situation is. So I share that with you to say this is what I think might have been going on, but we're not exactly sure because it's a vegetarian type situation. It's not just kosher here. And here's the thing, that when I come to a passage like that and say, well, I'm not exactly sure what's going on, I think we know God knows exactly what he's doing with his word. He knows exactly what he has passed on to us. And just like how when we go to study the Psalms, it's helpful to kind of know the background of the psalm sometimes. Sometimes it's almost more helpful to say when we realize, oh, we don't know the full background because it's easier to identify with it. And I was wondering as I was studying this, maybe part of why God withheld some of that information for us to be able to say this is exactly the situation is so we wouldn't look at it and say, well, look, it doesn't apply to me. I think it forces us to zoom out, which I think is exactly what God wants us to do. He's illustrating a larger issue, whatever it is exactly that's going on. And the issue is, what do we do as believers when we disagree over something that is not a main issue? What do we do, in other words, where the way I've defined it here is when we don't agree on something that's not clearly defined in Scripture? Another way to say it, though, is maybe one person says, well, I think this is clear in Scripture, but everyone can see, even the person who's the weaker brother or sister can see that it could be interpreted a different way. This is a secondary or a third tier type of issue. We're still believers in Jesus together, which is what he's obviously showing here. So let me put it in a larger context. The BCNE, the association that we fellowship with, the Baptist Churches of New England, the BCNE churches worship in 20 different languages on any given Sunday morning all throughout New England. We're only 375 churches, but 20 different languages that those churches primarily speak or preach or worship in. So let's just imagine for a minute, just to give a picture of why would a passage like this be in Scripture. Let's just imagine that we had a potluck with all 375 BCNE churches after church today in one location, and we have 20 different languages and different cultures and different backgrounds and different religious backgrounds before people came to know Christ. So many different things coming into that same giant room together to share a meal and to eat. And I can guarantee you, as you zoom out of whatever the situation is going here and try to look at this bigger picture, bigger principles, there would be some disagreement on what food should be eaten and should not be eaten. Someone might be offended by a certain food and someone's not. And for some, it might not even be anymore that they say, no, you have to eat this way because of what the word tells me, but it's because of their cultural background that they're not allowed to eat whatever it is. And they just follow that because it's what they grew up with. But either way, just think about all of the different things that believers in Jesus have to work through over the centuries around the world. And I think what he's clearly saying here, we're going to see this at the end of chapter 14 next week, is he's saying, look, the kingdom of God at the end of the day is not about food and drink. It's about Jesus and knowing him, knowing God, and working together to grow in him and to advance his kingdom. So he says, sometimes we need to put our differences and our opinions on things aside and decide to work together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's think about whatever situation you might feel more or less liberty in and disagree with other Christians on. Start to think about what is an issue that I feel strongly about And I feel like I have less freedom in this area, and others feel like they have more freedom. And yet I know that there are believers, we can work together. Or maybe you're on the other side of whatever issues coming to your mind, and you're thinking, I don't know why this person thinks they can do that, but I know I sure can't. Well, look at verse 3. He gives us some principles. He says, because God's received us, he points out that we have to be careful of certain temptations. Look at verse 3. The one temptation is to say, you are too tied up. You're too strict. Look at what he says. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. He says, the temptation of the one who's considered strong in the language here, again, not strong in their faith in Jesus, but strong in what they believe on this issue, it's kind of like the boy on the sports team who can run faster and jump higher than the others. The temptation is automatically to despise others who cannot. And he says, watch out for that temptation if you find yourself on that side of any given issue. But then he gives the other side, those with less liberty in a given area, the temptation is to judge. Take a look at verse 3 again. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. See, the temptation, if we feel that we have less liberty in a given area, is to judge, thinking, you're too loose. Are you even a Christian? Are you really, okay, maybe you're a Christian, but are you really a strong Christian? And remember, this is not about sin. We see clear scripture about how to handle sin. Think of Matthew 18. Think of where we were just at in Romans, the end of Romans 13, right before this section. There's a clear section where he says, look, we're not people of the darkness. Put on the armor of light. So he's not talking about sin. He's talking about opinions, like he says in verse 1. Tony Meredith says this about this. He says, both the strong and the weak believed in moral norms. Stealing is a sin, sexual immorality is sin, murder is a sin, adultery is a sin, drunkenness and gluttony are sins. You see all of those things mentioned or alluded to at the end of Romans 13. And then Meredith says, and so on, they simply disagreed on certain cultural and social practices. We see, like I mentioned, probably a different situation, but with similar principles in Corinth. Many of the Corinthian Christians had been saved out of idolatry. In other words, they used to go to those temples in Corinth and worship those pagan gods, and they had been saved out of that, and they wanted to distance themselves. The church in Corinth, again, different situation, they wanted to distance themselves from idolatry in any way they could. And so their conscience in 1 Corinthians 8, different situation, but we can learn from it. He uses the same words, strong and weak. Their conscience would not allow them to purchase or eat meat that had been used in pagan idol worship. But other Christians said, well, an idol's nothing. You can see this whole thing laid out in 1 Corinthians 8. They said, an idol's really nothing. It's not real. It's not a real God, so it doesn't matter. Some believe that the meat was cheaper if it had already been offered. And so some Christians said, no, it's good stewardship. And so there was this division there. And comparing Romans 14 with the situation in 1 Corinthians 8 is really helpful, because what we see is that in different situations, the strong or the weak one can switch. So here's what I mean. In Romans 14, the weak one is the one who says you can't eat meat. The strong is the one who says, yes, you can. And here's what's interesting. Again, I could be wrong on this, but in Romans 14, it might have been mainly Jewish Christians who are saying, you can't eat meat in this situation in Romans 14. And the strong here might have been mainly Gentile Christians who had never followed the Mosaic kosher laws for food. But then you look at the 1 Corinthians 8 situation, and it's different. The strong is the one there in 1 Corinthians 8 who said there's nothing wrong with eating the meat offered to idols, because those people had no background in idol worship. So catch this, it's a might, but they might have been primarily Jewish Christians. So they were considered the strong there in 1 Corinthians 8. But the weak in 1 Corinthians 8, clearly, we see this much, would have been former idolaters. In other words, mainly Gentile Christians who felt polluted if they had anything to do with those temples where they had formerly worshipped false gods. So you can see how the strong and the weak can change depending on the situation that any given Christian is dealing with. R.C. Sproul, he was a great theologian and teacher, and he explained this. I mean, he wasn't afraid to shy away from complex theological issues, and he explains this type of situation like this. He says, as God received us by grace, we must receive one another by grace. Love covers a multitude of sins as well as a multitude of misunderstandings and weak theology. So in other words, he's saying, look, when it's a situation like this, where we're talking about two believers in Jesus, they have very divided opinions on a certain issue, love each other, welcome each other, because God has welcomed you in Jesus. And this is so practical, right? If you even just think about the food situation he's talking about here, think of our coffee time that we have after church, or think of growth groups as you go into each other's homes and maybe bring a snack or something to share, or maybe you have someone over for dinner. Think of how this could easily start to cause division in the church. And what did he tell them? The solution was not to divide and have the first church of the carnivores over on that corner and the first church of the vegetarians over here. He says, no, get along with each other. You worship the same Lord. God has accepted you in Jesus. So maintain unity amidst diversity in the church. And here's the big reason. Look at verse 3 again. This is so important. It's because of the end of verse 3. What does he say? For God has welcomed him. That's why we know this is a secondary or third tier type of issue and not a gospel issue. He's saying, this is your brother or sister in Christ. This is not a Galatians situation with false teaching or some moral disagreement. This is something that Christians can disagree on. And what does he say at the end of verse 3? Because God has welcomed your brother or sister, you are to welcome them. So what if you disagree on an area that's not clearly defined in Scripture? Again, some may say, oh, I think it's clearly defined, but you can agree that it's not a main issue. Receive one another anyway, first, because God has received us. We see that in verses 1-3. And then second, because God sustains his own. We see this in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me, Romans 14. He says this, he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What he points out here is it's wrong for the weak Christian, the weak in this situation, who is more limited in their freedom in whatever situation it is, to try to take the place of God, to take the place of the Holy Spirit in the life of the strong Christian. In other words, what he's saying here is God is the master, the Christian is the servant. So it's encouraging to know that whether or not we have honored God in this life and how we live and in how we try to follow Christ does not depend on the opinions or attitudes of other Christians. What we see clearly here, we're going to see it more next time at the end of Romans 14, is God is the judge. He is able to make us stand. And remember, he's writing in a context where there were lots of slaves in Rome, lots of slaves and masters. So they would immediately get the picture. Nobody would think to poke their nose into a master-slave situation in Rome and say, you need to obey me, not your master. And so he's applying that to their relationship with God. And he's saying, look, God's able to make them stand. If they're trusting in Christ, they're covered by the blood. And not only that, but if it's not a sin issue, he is able to sustain that believer. And so you have to be able to welcome them. It's interesting also, if you think about the word servant here, take a look at verse 4 again. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And then he applies it to God being our master. And I think this reminds us here, the wording here reminds us that we are always to be servants of the Lord. We're always to be busy working for the Lord. I've often found that over the years, I've been a pastor for a while now, that the people who have the time or the inclination to judge others or condemn other Christians are people usually who are not serving in the church, or usually people who are not serving in very many ways. They have lots of time to sit and to point the finger at others. Not every situation, but stop and think about that. And if you realize at some point that this is a sin that you are struggling with judging other Christians on issues that we shouldn't be dividing on, it might be that God's saying, get busy, become my servant. And I have lots of ways that I can get you plugged in to serving God. Just ask me. Galatians 5:15 gives us a really strong warning. He says, if you bite and devour each other, watch out. or you will be destroyed by each other. I think what he's pointing out is he's saying, look, beware of thinking that everything is equally important. Do not break fellowship over debatable non-essentials. So let's just think for a minute. We're going to pick this up more next time because we're going to try to apply this more as we wrap up Romans 14. We have a little more time in Romans 14, 1 through 12 this morning, but let's zoom out for a minute and think for a moment, whatever situation it was in Rome when Paul wrote, what are some of the issues that we deal with today or that Christians have over the last few decades? What about things like social media usage? For some Christians, it might be just fine. It might not be a problem. But for other Christians, it causes them to stumble. And I think that's an example. We'll get more, a little more into examples next week because he applies it more. Today, we're looking at more of the theological reason for being careful to judge each other. But I think that's a great example, a modern example, where for some Christians, maybe they don't sin at all when they're on social media. But for others, maybe because of their past or because of sins they're struggling with or because of things they're trying to hide or things that makes them think about, it's not wise for them to be on there. And he says, look, Jesus is our master. Make your decision and stick with it. Do what your conscience calls you to, as we're going to see as we move on through the passage. What about other things like homeschooling, Christian school, or public school? Those are debates Christians have, right? And I think the Bible gives us freedom in that. Well, how about what Bible version we use, or contemporary or traditional worship music, or maybe not as much anymore, but whether Christians should go to dances or not? What about a little alcohol or no alcohol? I mean, I could go on, but there's all sorts of things that Christians disagree on that we need to think through these issues about. These and so many other things, all things that Christians can be divided on. And for some of them, there will continue to be disagreements until Jesus returns. But we have to remember, they're not matters that we need to divide over. What is he saying here? He's saying, if God has welcomed your brother or sister, even with different convictions on certain issues than you, then you and I are to welcome them. I think what he's saying with sustaining here is God's the one who makes us stand before him because of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit in us, not another Christian. Here's another thing to just think about too. We also have to be humble enough. A passage like this humbles us, right? We need to be open to reevaluating our own stance on something that Scripture does not clearly draw a line on. We have to educate our conscience, in other words. Next time at the end of Romans 14, we're going to consider conscience a little more because that comes up more. And the thing with conscience is our conscience can be wrong. So we have to educate our conscience. Yes, we live by our conscience. We're called to not do something that we think is sin. And we'll treat that a little bit as we go through here and then more next time in Romans 14. But we also have to educate our conscience. And then we do need to act according to what we believe is right or wrong in following God in this world. Here's what we're trying to avoid. Think of the danger expressed in this poem. Listen to this. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I think and drink but what I drink, look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then will I fellowship with you. That's not the attitude that Paul's calling us to here, right? That's not what we see in the Bible. That's not the attitude Christ wants us to have towards our brothers and sisters who've been bought by the blood, brought into the same family. And this is because God sustains us. We stand before God at the end of the day, not other believers. They don't sustain us. What if you disagree again on an area that's not clearly defined in Scripture? Receive one another anyway. We've seen first because God has received us, second because God sustains his own, and then this one's really important because Jesus Christ is Lord. Look at verse 5. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So in other words, each believer is to think through these issues with their Bible in one hand and where they live or whatever they're dealing with in their head on the other hand, and figure out by the renewing of their minds how God wants them to live on these types of issues. Paul gives them freedom here to honor certain days and do certain practices, but he doesn't hold them to it. For example, later in Romans 14, next time we'll see that if my brother or sister believes that drinking even one glass of wine is a sin, then I would be in sin to try to coax them to take a drink. Even if I feel like I have that freedom, he would say no. We see that later in Romans 14. Don't encourage your brother or sister to do something that for them would be sin because they're convinced in their own mind before God that it's not right. And there's such a balance here, right? Because on the one hand, he's calling us to be sensitive towards those who have different views and loving and kind towards them, but it does not mean that they have control over the church either. It goes both ways. Again, R.C. Sproul was helpful to me on this. He says this. He says, we walk a very thin line. The weaker brother is not to destroy the freedom of all in the church. At the same time, we can forego our freedom for a time out of consideration for our weaker brother. Paul's opposing a spirit of arrogance that leads us to insist on our rights to do whatever we please, no matter what. That is the wrong approach. The stronger brother has to be willing to forego his strength for the sake of the weaker brother, yet the church must never allow the weaker one to establish his weakness as law for the Christian community. Let me give you an example. We had a man who used to come to men's Bible study who had convictions of not eating dairy cream cheese. And I mean like a conviction. It wasn't like a dietary thing where sometimes we can accommodate and not accommodate. This was a conviction for him. And when he shared that with me, what I started to do is I started to offer dairy-free cream cheese. So he had an option, but I didn't stop serving regular cream cheese for the other guys who wanted it because there was no reason for him to tell others they needed to do the same. And so I think the way that we wade through these things is by remembering the lordship of Christ. Jesus is Lord. That's who we answer to. That's what unites us. Look at verse 7. We see this so beautifully in verses 7 to 9. I think this is the most arresting part of this whole passage. Listen to verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And then verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So what he's pointing out here in this powerful section, verses 7 to 9, is because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he is Lord both of the dead and of the living. So if we are alive, we are alive for Jesus, to live for him with him as our Lord. And if we die in Jesus. All of life and even death is for him. And this is one reason for so many things, but this is one reason we make such a premium of gathering for gathered worship, right? I know some this morning couldn't make it. It just wasn't safe for them. But one reason that we gather whenever we can, I'm so proud of you guys, is because when we gather together, we are declaring that Jesus is Lord. We're declaring to Satan and to demons when we sing together that Jesus is Lord. We are declaring to each other and to our brothers and sisters gathered together when we worship and we hear the word that Jesus is Lord. We are declaring to the watching world that Jesus is Lord when we worship together. And because Jesus is Lord, this is how this ties back to this passage, that makes us the family of God. So because of that truth, we work hard to put grace into action. So we've seen receive one another anyway because God has received us. Talking about believers here, because God sustains his own, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And then lastly, in verses 10 to 12, we see this big idea again, because Jesus Christ is judge. He says in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Doesn't that sum it up right there? We give an account of ourselves to God. Jesus is Lord is what unites us. And so we remember on these types of issues that we will give an account to the Lord. Jesus Christ is our judge. One thing that is clear, though, throughout this passage is there's one thing that we will have to answer for, and that's a judgmental attitude towards our brothers or sisters. But isn't it freeing that final judgment is up to God? Now, first of all of those who are covered by the blood of Jesus and are saved by grace, we've received something that we don't deserve. We're all covered by his blood together because we've received something we don't deserve. That's how we can stand at the final judgment, as it's talking about here in verses 11 and 12. But as far as giving an account to God for how we've lived and receiving reward or loss of reward for how we've lived on this earth, God will give out exactly what we deserve. Nobody else will. Your brother or sister won't. It's God. God who's our judge. And we have to give an account for ourselves. This makes me think of John 21. Do you remember at the very last chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus has just restored Peter after his sin to his place as an apostle. Remember, his sin was denying Jesus multiple times, including to a servant girl. And Jesus has just restored him, put him back into ministry even as an apostle. And then Jesus says, "Follow me." Peter begins to literally follow Jesus. As you read the passage, you can kind of see them walking together alongside each other at the Sea of Galilee, continuing their conversation. Peter's just been restored, but he hears some footsteps behind him. He looks back. It's the Apostle John, one of his buddies. He's one of the guys who's closest to Jesus as well in terms of friends among the disciple group. And what does Peter say? He's just been forgiven, put back into ministry. He says, "Lord, what about him?" And what does Jesus say to him? You can see this at the end of John 21. Jesus says, "You follow me." It's like, "Peter, eyes back on me. Stop looking behind you. Stop looking at your brother or your sister." It's like he's saying, "You show by your own life, Peter, that I am Lord of your life. Let me worry about John." And then in Romans 14:11 here, look at verse 11 again. I want us to understand what's happening here. This is so important. The Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 45:23. This is also quoted famously in Philippians chapter 2, reminding us that every knee will one day bow before God. And then in Philippians 2, it makes it clear that this is because Jesus is Lord. And so I want us to just ask as we wrap up our time today in God's word, have you confessed that Jesus is Lord? As Philippians 2 says, to the glory of God the Father. Have you said to Jesus, "You are my Lord. I live for you only. Yes, I care about my brothers and sisters. I want to love them like I heard in today's passage. I want to help them grow in their walk with Christ as we saw in other places in Romans. But Lord, I want to have your spirit. If you've welcomed them, help me to welcome them. We're in this together." But first, ask yourself, have I confessed that Jesus is Lord? Do I know that I'm saved by grace alone, by his unmerited favor, because Jesus has died for me? Is that my hope? Is that the reason that I'm going to heaven? And then if we've taken care of that between us and God, then the clear message for us from Romans 14 today is, then receive your fellow believers, even if you have disagreements over things that are not commanded or forbidden in Scripture, or things that you disagree on that are not primary issues. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker were two very well-known preachers in England in the mid-1800s, and they used to fellowship together and even swap pulpits now and then. But then Spurgeon sadly accused Parker of being unspiritual because Parker attended the theater, and they grew apart. But the interesting thing is, you look at that situation now, you know, a century and a half later plus, is that Spurgeon smoked cigars, which other believers even at the time condemned. And once someone asked Spurgeon about his cigars, and he said, "I don't smoke to excess." And they said, "Well, what do you mean by excess?" And he said, "No more than two at a time." But one day, even Mr. Spurgeon, he was walking down the street, and he saw a sign in a store that said, "We sell the cigars that Spurgeon smokes." And he stopped smoking because he realized that his freedom could cause his brother or sister to sin. what was freedom for him might cause others to stumble. And so we're going to pick up next time at the end of Romans 14, where we're going to see application of how to use and not use our freedom in matters that may not necessarily be considered sin. But for now, here's what I want us to walk away with. Let's all live with a resolve that acknowledges at the end of the day, we will answer to God. And it's Jesus as Lord that unites us as believers. May we live like he is our Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these great truths. How refreshing it is to be in your word, even though some of these passages are hard and kind of confusing sometimes, and we may not understand exactly what was happening at the time, Lord. We thank you that the principles are clear. We thank you that these things are rooted in who you are and in the gospel itself that we've been received because of Jesus. So God, help us to excel still more in this as a church. Help us to grow in this together and individually in our lives. God, would you show us attitudes that maybe need to change or things that we need to do as a result of your word today? We praise you and thank you that Jesus is Lord. And we proclaim that today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.